You're listening to a podcast from New Heights Church. We hope you're encouraged to glorify, grow, and go.
Hey church, we are going to be continuing in our sermon series through the book of Mark. And so we're actually going to be in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13 today. We're going to talk about what is known as the Transfiguration. We see Jesus take Peter, James, and John up to the mountaintop, where Jesus transfigures before them. He begins talking to two figures that we're going to look at and what that represents and what that means. But we get to see here for a moment Jesus peel back his humanity, if you will, and reveal his glory to the three disciples there. We just got done talking in the last chapter about Jesus prophesying that his death was going to have to come, that there's going to be this radical call to discipleship for the disciples here, and we know that future tense, right? These disciples go on to get persecuted and murdered for Jesus later, all of them but John. And so I think that's important to keep in mind what we just got done talking about, because it's going to shape the way that we look at the Transfiguration here. So continuing on, if you're a note taker, I have 3 points for you this morning, okay? I have glory of the Son, so we're going to see the glory of Jesus on display. We have the voice of the Father. We're gonna hear the voice of the Father coming from the clouds that overshadowed them. And lastly, we're going to see the suffering of God's servants, where we're going to look at John the Baptist and what his role was and Jesus and what he accomplished for us this morning. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we will dive in and start to break down Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. God, we thank you for your grace for us. We thank you for allowing us the technology to be able to video these and put them on social media, to be able to worship you even in the midst of a pandemic, God. And I pray that as we come together, as we join in live, as we watch online, whatever the case might be, that you change our hearts, that you mold us and shape us into the image of your Son, God, that we can learn to love you better, that we can learn to serve you more, and ultimately that everything we do in our life, let it be for your glory and your glory alone. I pray that you help us rightly divide your word of truth here, God, that we don't take anything out of context, that Holy Spirit guide us and work in us and show us and reveal to us your truth. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to go ahead and read the passage, and then we're going to break it down. So Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And it says, "He said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anybody with them, but only Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell nobody what they had just seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" So we see here Jesus taking three disciples up to the top of this mountain, where they get to see for a moment Jesus transfigured. They get to see on display the full glory of God in the person of Jesus. We see Jesus peels back his humanity, unveils his glory as the final word from God to confirm his authority as the Redeemer of man. And so in this brief moment, the humble man who came to serve Jesus took on the appearance of the true king that he really is. So he, just prior to, we see Jesus telling his disciples, hey, I'm going to have to face death. You guys are going to have to take up your cross and follow me. You guys are going to have a radical life of discipleship these next 40 years as we see the early church heavily persecuted all the way up through even the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Charles Spurgeon writes, for Christ to be glorious was almost less of a matter than for him to restrain or hide his glory. It is forever his glory that he concealed his glory. And that he was rich, for our sake became poor. And so we see three individuals that Jesus takes up to the mountain, Peter, James, and John. And these three individuals were part of your inner circle, if you will, of the 12 disciples. They got to see Jesus' earthly ministry a little bit more closely than the rest of them. We see that Peter, James, and John alone are the ones that get to see Jesus raising Jairus' daughter. We see that Peter, James, and John alone are with Jesus when Jesus goes through his anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see that Jesus allows these three to be a closer part of his earthly ministry. Jesus gives these specific three people alone more teaching on things to come, the end times. We see that this reveal of glory during the Transfiguration, it was not a new miracle in and of itself. The idea that Christ being transfigured here is not a change from the outside. It's not that light and glory was shown on him. Rather, it was his humanity peeled back for a moment. This was rather a pause from an ongoing miracle. The miracle that Jesus concealed his glory as man. This was simply a break in that concealment that he let his true glory of deity shine through for the three disciples to see, as this gives them assurance of multiple things that we're going to look at. So we see this was an outward confirmation of who Jesus truly was. Jesus has been teaching his disciples for a while now through parables and through multiple different ways that he was the Messiah that was prophesied. He was the picture that the Old Testament painted, that he was the true sacrifice. And so we see Jesus prove it through this confirmation of this transfiguration by showing his glory to the three on this mountain. We see Jesus was the Messiah. He was God. He was the promised sacrifice that the Old Testament pointed to. He was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The two people that Jesus are standing with here being transfigured is Moses and Elijah. These two individuals represented the law and the prophets. And now we see that all that the Old Testament has foreshadowed is wrapped up in the deity and the person of Jesus here in this moment. In this brief moment, the three disciples get to see something that they've never seen before. They get to see the glory of the Son. And as impressive as an experience as this was, this in and of itself did not change the lives of the disciples as much as being born again does. Being born again by the Spirit of God is the great miracle. It is the greatest display of the glory of God ever. Charles Spurgeon writes, "It is a better thing for a man to live near to Christ, to enjoy his presence, than it would be for him to be overshadowed with a bright cloud and to hear the divine Father himself speaking out of it." And so, church, before we look back in history and see these things unfold and start to go down the path of, man, if I was there and if I could have seen that, I would have done this, this, and this, right? I would have done something different than what we see Peter doing, right? I would have loved Jesus more if I could see his glory, right? But we're reminded here that the fact that the creator of the universe, the one who breathed life into his creation, allowed his creation to kill him so that we might obtain the righteousness of God. That is much better of a display of glory than what we see this transfiguration is. So the two individuals that Jesus ends up appearing with here, Elijah and Moses, we see a beautiful contrast here as these two figures represented the Old Testament law and the prophets, and they're now standing in the presence of the one who will fulfill the law and the prophets. And so we see that the Old Testament always pointed to Jesus. It was never enough when Moses was brought up to Mount Sinai to receive the law, and he takes the law down. The law was never meant to be a guide to eternal life. The law was never meant to be a Jesus for us. It was never meant to give us a rule book or a code to live by so that we somehow could earn favor with Jesus. The law given to Moses was meant to show us of our need for Jesus, to show us of our depravity, to show us of our inability to keep God's law. It didn't point out a guide for salvation, it pointed out our need for salvation. Moses and Elijah simply foreshadowed and pointed to the one who would come to save his people, the church, his bride, the elect. We also see here the appearance of Moses and Elijah would give the disciples assurance of a hope of resurrection life. That God will make all things new. So we see the two men standing here in glory from hundreds of years ago. And the fact that the disciples recognize who these individuals are, even though they've never seen them before, gives us assurance of a resurrection life that we have been promised and talked about through Scripture. So we've been promised a future resurrection. We've been promised that God will make all things new. That those who are his church will have a resurrected body. The picture of Elijah and Moses gives us this comforting reminder. That we see Jesus allowing Peter, James, and John to see what is happening here, to see his glory on display, shine out through him, gives assurance that although Jesus had just told them what was going to happen, he explained, he prophesied his death, he told them they're called to a radical discipleship, and then he gives them assurance that it's going to be okay by showing his glory and power. Hey, I know that I just told you you're going to face all of this bad stuff, that I'm going to die. But it's okay. Let me show you in this moment who I truly am. Let me give you the assurance that the battle is won. Victory is mine. So Jesus is showing through his glory, through his power, who he is, that he is God. He's showing that when he prophesied his death, by revealing his glory here, he's letting them know, hey, what's going to happen to me is not something that's outside of my control. What's going to happen to me is my plan. The cross was always the point. It was always the plan. My plan wasn't to set up a physical kingdom on earth right here in this moment. My plan wasn't to save physical Israel from the bondage and slavery that they're in. My plan is much bigger than that. My plan goes to save all kinds of people, all people groups. So Jesus is showing the disciples in this moment that although I told you life is going to be hard, life is going to be difficult, you're going to be persecuted for my name's sake, that you're going to have to take your cross and follow me, the battle is won, the victory is wrapped up in the person of Jesus. Jesus will defeat death, Jesus will rise from the dead, and Jesus will reign victorious. So church, we are comforted and we're reminded here to know that while following Jesus might bring hardship, it might bring sacrifice, it might make awkward conversations maybe when sharing the gospel, right? We know that the battle has been won. And so when we share the gospel with those around us, we are comforted to know that it does not rest in our ability to somehow convey the gospel in a way that we could persuade someone to believe it. It's not an intellectual choice that we make. Christ alone won the battle, and Christ alone will draw all of his people to himself. Scripture says that all that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will not turn any of them away. And so, church, it is not our job to make Christians. It's our job to go and share the news, share the gospel with everyone around us, and let Jesus convict and save those who he will. And it is our job to disciple those whom he saves. We are called to be responsible in carrying out the Great Commission. And so we are reminded here, as we look at the transfiguration, that victory has been won through Jesus. And we rest in the finished work of Jesus. We see here the transfiguration does a comparison, if you will, between Moses and Jesus. So when we look back at Moses, Moses goes up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And we see each story here has similar activities happen. We see clouds surrounding each of the individuals. We hear voices speaking through the clouds. We see as Moses comes down from the mountain, he's shining. As Jesus is on top of the mountain, his glory is shining through. And although we have similar activities happen, we see a big difference in the two mountains. We see Moses went up to the mountain to receive the law, and Jesus goes up to the mountain to fulfill the law. Moses' mountain is a law mountain, and Jesus' mountain is a gospel mountain, a grace mountain. And what we have happening here in this moment, a glimpse of the glory of God being shown, as we know not too much longer from here, Jesus will taste death, he will win the battle, and he will finish what he came to do. So remember, Jesus just told his disciples that this death was coming, and that you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. And so we see Jesus showing us here that his death and his cross was not the destination, it was the path. Jesus tells of his death, and then he shows his glory to paint the picture to all of us here that we have to be a cross bearer if we're going to be a glory receiver. If we want to receive glory, we must take up our cross and follow him. The cross is not the destination, it's the path to a goal. And that goal is the glory of God. And after hearing this news, Jesus decides now to unveil his glory to Peter, James, and John, to give them assurance that Jesus is who he said he is. He is the Messiah. And then we look and see what Peter does next, right? Peter just sees the glory of God on display, and let's look at his reaction. Continuing on, verse 4 says, "And there appeared to him Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, teacher, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" And it's so interesting to see the reaction of Peter here. All that Peter has experienced and has seen, and yet he still misses it. Right? Peter just saw the glory and deity of Jesus. He just saw two Old Testament figures from 600, 1,000 years ago and recognized them even though he never knew them. And his response is to call Jesus teacher, not Messiah, not God. It's as if he just missed everything that happened. It's as if when he suggests to make three tents, it's as if Jesus is on the same playing field now as Moses and Elijah. So he proceeds to come up with this plan to build three tents, one for each of them. And his plan is to issue in the kingdom of God now, right? Jesus, I know what you said a little bit ago about your death and our radical call to discipleship. Nah, let's just start the kingdom of God now on the mountaintop because this is much better. Now what we see here is Peter's response out of fear, his recommendation to go ahead and start the kingdom of God now, is arguably his attempt to commission in the start of the kingdom that we see prophesied in the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. We see that it talks about the kingdom of God being established and to keep the feast of booths. And this is what we would see Peter trying to do here by creating these three tents. You can also see this found in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 13 through 17. And before we continue to point fingers at Peter and say, "Peter, how could you miss what was happening? You just saw the glory of the Messiah on display." We're reminded in the middle of this, that in our depravity, in our humanity, in our flesh, we want the easy way out. Peter is a representation of exactly what we would do. We would want the mountaintop experience, just as what Peter wanted. We would prefer to skip the whole idea of death, sacrifice, radical discipleship, and instead just live in the moment of glory to glory to glory. So we see Peter's not doing anything different from what we and of ourselves would have done. If given the chance and the opportunity, we would have done the same thing. We do the same thing, day in and day out. Remember, we talked earlier about the fact that Jesus being transfigured and showing his glory is an impressive thing, but it compares nothing to the fact that he can change hearts and that he died for the very creation that he breathed life into. So church, as we have been changed, as we have now, when the Father looks at us, he sees the perfectness of Jesus. That is the greatest display of glory. And yet we continue to do the same thing we see Peter doing in our own lives. And so we're reminded of our depravity. We're reminded of our need for grace, our need for Jesus. We're reminded of the idea that we have to die to ourselves daily. We see something else happen here that's very, very interesting. We see in the midst of Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah, showing his glory, he still allows Peter to talk to him. It is a comforting reminder that we see here that we have been given the ability to approach the throne of grace with boldness. That we serve a God who will not turn us away. He will listen to our pleas because he cares for us. It's a reminder to us that no matter what we might be going through in life, we have a loving Father who is there for us to turn to first. We see that although Peter had got the situation wrong, his recommendations were in error. This idea to start the kingdom of God now, to avoid everything that Jesus just talked about. And yet Jesus, as a loving Father, still listens to him. And the Father graciously corrects him in the air, saying, hey, listen to my beloved son. Listen to him. Remember what he just told you. Remember what he must do. Remember what you are called to do. So Peter's response reminds me of the person that has all of the zeal, all of the desire to do all of these things that they can for God. They follow their emotional draw to God, but they lack the theology on how to apply it correctly. It becomes this act first and think later kind of mindset that we see in Peter. We have to be careful that this doesn't become us, because this is a dangerous place to live. This is how you get false teachers in the church, because their zeal is contagious and is even entertaining to be a part of. But if we have all of the zeal, but we don't worship Jesus the way that he commands us to worship him, we're simply creating an idol in our mind of who we want Jesus to be, and we're worshiping him the way that we want to worship him. And instead of worshiping the Creator, we're worshiping something else that we created in our mind. The opposite of this is just as dangerous. If we have all of the theology, but we have no practice, and we're failing to live out the mission of God. We're failing to serve God not only with our minds, but also our hands. Now there was something loving about what Peter did. Charles Spurgeon says, Peter was so overhearted, bold, and enthusiastic. To my mind, there is something very lovable about Peter. And in my opinion, we need more Peters in the church of the present day. Though they are rash and impulsive, there is a fire in them. There is a steam in them so that they keep on going. So next we see the response of the Father to Peter coming from the cloud that surrounded them. Now this cloud that we read here, it's a familiar cloud. We see it in multiple parts of Scripture. This cloud is the cloud of God's glory, traditionally known as the Shekinah. This was the cloud that stood by Israel in the wilderness back in Exodus. It's the cloud of glory that God spoke to from Israel. It was the cloud of glory that God met with Moses and others. It was the cloud of glory that stood by the door of the tabernacle. It was the cloud of glory that God appeared to the high priest in the holy place inside the veil. This was the cloud that God used to appear to Solomon when the temple was being dedicated. It was the cloud in Ezekiel's vision. It's the cloud that overshadowed Mary when she was conceived, when she conceived Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the cloud that received Jesus into heaven at his ascension, and it's the cloud that will display the glory of Jesus when he returns in triumph to this earth. So we see the Father's voice coming from the cloud that overshadowed them, telling Peter, James, and John to listen to my beloved Son, listen to Jesus. We see grace and love from a loving Father here. That in the middle of this fear, I mean, Scripture says that they were terrified. They didn't know what to say. As Peter starts coming up with these ideas forming his own opinion on how to worship. We see the Father redirect his views to worship Jesus, to listen to Jesus, and to follow him. Remember what Jesus just told you. Remember what he's going to have to do. Remember what you're going to have to do. So, church, we're reminded here that we must always be listening to what Scripture says for us to do and how we worship. God is very particular on how he wants to be worshiped. We must always be realigning our desires, our wants, with the will of God. We see a reminder to listen to divine perspective over our foolish perspective, to listen to Scripture over our emotions. So often we can pervert what we want to do in life and label it with good intentions. We label that it's for Christ. May we always be searching Scriptures as our guide in life for how we follow and how we worship God. May we be careful to flippantly throw out the phrase, "I'll pray about it," or "God is leading me to do this," or "God is leading me to do that." And while these statements sound good in the moment, we have to check ourselves and see, is this truly what God has us to do? Because if we're throwing God's name on it and say, "Hey, I'm going to pray about it. I think God's leading me to do this," we're simply using God's name in vain to accomplish our own desire and our own will. Let us always check ourselves and follow Scripture to see what Christ would have us to do. So we see Jesus then proceeds in these next two verses. As this mountaintop experience comes to an end, as they're walking down the mountain, he reminds Peter, James, and John, tells them, "Hey, what you just saw today, keep this to yourself. Not forever, but until I rise from the dead." It was this the idea that if you walk in on somebody telling a story, and it's this great story, but it's just not making sense to you, and it's the idea of you had to have been there, that kind of moment, right? Peter, James, and John has the best "you had to have been there" moment in history. But Jesus tells them, "Hey, don't talk about this right now. Wait until the resurrection." And I think this was to do a couple things. We see Peter, James, and John as part of this inner circle. I think one of the reasons he says, "Hey, don't talk about this," was this idea to keep their pride in check. Not think so highly of their advancements and the revelation that has been given to them by Jesus. As we read Scripture here, I think this also accomplished something else. I think it's clear that Peter, James, and John didn't really know what Messiahship was at this point. They don't have the full picture. And it wasn't until Jesus rises from the dead that they were going to get that full picture of who Jesus really is. And so before Peter, James, and John go and starts telling everybody what they just saw, they needed to learn more about who Jesus truly was before they start sharing news. And I think that's a practical reminder for us, church. Let us be studying the Word. Let us be grounding ourselves in doctrine and theology before we start spitting out things that might not be accurate. So Jesus gives them the task, keep this to yourselves, with this future command of after the resurrection, tell everybody. So we see they're commanded at this point, tell nobody. Matthew 28, tell everybody. We see the individuals as they're walking down from this mountain, discussing and thinking about what Jesus meant when he said rising from the dead. They still didn't understand what was going to happen. They also start talking about what do the scribes mean when they say Elijah must come first? Now see, at this point in time, the Jew believed something a little bit differently. The Jew believed that before the Messiah would come, Elijah came 3 days prior. That he would come and be his herald. He'd be the forerunner. We see that in Malachi 4, 5 through 6. And the Jews had a tradition that Elijah would come 3 days before the Messiah. On the first day, he would stand on the mountains of Israel, lamenting the desolation of the land. And then in a voice that would be heard from one end of the world to the other, he would cry out, "Peace cometh to the world, peace cometh to the world." On the second day, he would go up to the mountaintop and he would cry out, "Good cometh to the world. Good cometh to the world." And on the third day, he would go and he would cry out, "Yeshua cometh to the world. Yeshua cometh to the world." He would restore all things. He would mend the family breaches of the grim last days. He would settle all doubtful points of ritual and ceremonial. He would cleanse the nation by bringing back those wrongfully excluded and driving out those wrongfully included. Elijah had an amazing place in the mind and thought of Israel. Elijah was conceived as being continuously active in heaven and on earth in their interest, and being the herald of the final consummation. Inevitably, what the disciples, having this Jewish tradition that they knew, what the disciples were asking is, Jesus, if you are the Messiah, what has happened to Elijah? Where is he at? And Jesus answers them in terms and ways that any Jew would understand. Elijah, he said, has come, and men treated at him as they willed. They took him, they arbitrarily applied their will to him, and they forgot God's will. We see Jesus referring to the imprisonment and the death of John the Baptist at the hands of Herod. Then, by implication, Jesus is trying to bring them back to what he told them last chapter. He's trying to bring them back to his death, their radical call. So by implication, he drove them back to the thought that they would not face, that he was determined they must face. By implication, he demanded, if they have done this to the forerunner, what will they do to the Messiah? What will they do to me? Jesus was overturning all the preconceived notions and the ideas that the disciples had. They looked for an emergence of Elijah. They looked for the coming of the Messiah, the eruption of God into time and the shattering victory of heaven, which they identified with the triumph of Israel. Jesus was trying to compel them here to see the fact that the herald had been cruelly killed. The Messiah must end up on the cross. They still did not understand. Their failure to understand was due to the cause which makes us always fail to understand. And that is, they clung to their ways, refused to see God's way. They wished things as they desired, the mountaintop, not as God has ordered them, death and radical discipleship. The error of their thoughts has blinded them to the revelation of God's truth. Next, we see the two suffering servants that we see in Scripture here. Jesus and John the Baptist. We see John the Baptist came to be that forerunner of Jesus. That John the Baptist proclaimed, hey, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe and be baptized. We see John the Baptist say that Christ must increase and he must decrease. So John the Baptist's mission was to make Jesus known in the land. And he did just that. And he died a death while serving Jesus. The next suffering servant is Jesus himself, who humbled himself, who came to the earth as a man to be crucified, to be killed, to hang up on a cross. And so we see that his come to earth was not to establish a physical, literal kingdom in the moment. Rather, he came to earth to allow his creation to murder him, so that he can fulfill all the Old Testament pointed to, so he can fulfill what the law demanded. The law demanded perfection to earn merit and favor with God, and we cannot live up to perfection. So instead, Jesus lives out that perfection for us, so that when Jesus dies on the cross, two things happen. He imputes his righteousness to us, and he takes our sin upon him. So that when God the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our sin anymore. He sees the perfectness of Jesus. Jesus suffered as a servant so that we can be exalted as his bride. He came to fulfill everything that was prophesied, to be the sacrificial lamb. Because the finished work of Christ, because death has been defeated, we see Jesus has humbled himself to exalt us. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The Son of God became man so that the children of men might become the children of God." So church, as we close out today, as we close out the transfiguration here, it's my hope, it's my prayer that we're humbly reminded of the suffering that Christ endured on our behalf. That Scripture says that it pleased him. It was with joy that he took the cross. Not because of what he had to endure, but he knew what that was going to purchase. So Christ counted it joy because he knew what was being accomplished through his death and through his resurrection. And although the transfiguration, this reveal of glory, is an impressive and amazing event, it's my hope, it's my prayer that we're so overwhelmed with joy that the glory of God is shown through us by our salvation. That God loved us enough to set aside his glory so that we can become the righteousness of God. And our only response to this overwhelming grace upon grace that we have been shown is to worship God for who he is, for he alone is worthy and deserving. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for coming to the earth as a servant, keeping your glory hidden as a man, living among your creation and allowing your creation to kill you so that you could accomplish the will of the Father that was set out before the foundation of the world, that you knew what was going to happen, you knew the plan, and with joy you finished the plan. You defeated death, you reigned victorious. God, and I pray that this serves as a reminder to us each and every day to live a life on call for you, to live this life of radical discipleship, that we will follow you, that we will honor you, that we will give you the glory for everything that we do, everything that we say. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. Make sure to check out past sermons on the app.